When Christ would say, "Here's the law, have you kept it?" they could say, "Yes, I've kept it perfectly," and they meant it and they believed it, because in some ways that was absolutely true. And yet something was wrong today in their lives, because as they walked through life, there was this new person that had come onto the scene in their world. They were the religious leaders. They were the protectors of truth in the lives of the children of Israel in the land of Israel. That was their job. There were 6,000 of them in the days of Christ, and they were good at it. They wanted to keep people from evil and keep people focused on God. And they wanted to have God in every aspect of their life. And that was their job. And something was wrong, because this new person had come on the scene. He had come after another person by the name of John the Baptist. John the Baptist had shown up, and great crowds had gone down to the river Jordan to be baptized. And they had gone down there to observe it and watch it. And John had actually talked to them about their need to be repentant. But why would they repent? Concerning the law, they were righteous. But some of them did. Some of this group actually had gotten into the waters with John the Baptist and had been baptized. And then that other person by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, of Galilee, showed up. And John the Baptist has said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And their eyes had turned to him like everybody else's eyes had turned to him. And they had seen this one. And as they followed him around and saw and heard what he had done, they became very much aware that nobody ever taught like this. In fact, one time the Pharisees from Jerusalem had sent a whole bunch of these other Pharisees up to find out what Jesus was all about. And when they came back, they said, "Well, could you find any fault with him? And did you find anything wrong with him?" He said, "No one has ever spoken like this. No one in all of their lives had ever taught the word of God like this person, Jesus Christ, had." And they had heard that or heard of that. And then they had seen all the miracles. They had seen him healing and casting out demons and feeding the 5,000, and the list had gone on. And suddenly there was this person named Jesus who they had to deal with in their life. And a part of them wanted to identify with him, but something was not right. Something was wrong. And they were uncomfortable with it, and they couldn't put their finger on it. They didn't know whether to follow him or not to follow him, and they were trying to figure that all out. And then one day, it all became clear. They understood why they had struggled with this person named Jesus. They understood why they had to oppose him and resist him. It went something like this, Matthew chapter 12. "And when the Pharisees saw that, they said, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.'" They got it. Jesus Christ, for all the good that he was doing and all the greatness of what he was doing, all the messages and all the miracles and everything that was going on, was violating God's word. And they thought there was something wrong all along, and now they knew it. As you read Matthew chapter 12, Matthew, as he picks up the events of the life of Jesus Christ and puts them in his order, puts a whole bunch of things about Pharisees in chapter 12, because he wants us to see what Jesus Christ faced when he faced the religious establishment, the ones who had been around for a long time and had a responsibility to make sure that everything was done right. Make sure righteousness was carried forward in the religious establishment of their day. These great, great people who you would look up to if they walked into our church today. And he wants you and me to see what a Pharisee is really like, and to learn from that as to whether or not I'm a Pharisee in some way. And more importantly, to learn how Jesus Christ had to deal with people like that, and how we can deal with Pharisees. As you read it, you'll find that the chapter just breaks up very easily. It's very simple to outline it, because he will use the word Pharisee, and then they, and then Pharisee, then they, then Pharisee. And there will be a reaction of the Pharisees and the response of Jesus. And then a reaction of the Pharisees and the response of Jesus. A reaction of the Pharisees and the response of Jesus. A reaction of the Pharisees, response of Jesus. And you cannot miss the outline of it as it flows in those five different steps. And as you make your way down that, you recognize that it just keeps getting deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. And what starts out by saying, "You're doing something wrong," ends up with saying, "You have to show us a sign." And they get more and more adamant in their conviction that Jesus Christ is wrong. And Jesus Christ has to change his strategy as he moves along with them as well. And today we're going to dig that hole with those Pharisees and go down to the bottom of who they really are and see what a Pharisee is really like, and see if it's me, and see how we have to deal with the religious establishment who thinks it's their job to maintain the religious traditions that have been carried on for a long time. You notice, first of all, what is stated in verse 2, that they feel like they're the people who have to declare what is wrong with other people. That's their job. In fact, they believe that. You can read the Mishnah. As you read through the Mishnah, you just find that that was what they believed their job was. And it would seem like that'd be a good thing. In fact, if you went to Deuteronomy chapter 17, you'd find they had some foundation for that. The scriptures would say in Deuteronomy chapter 17, when the law is not clear, then you have to have a certain number of elders of your community who are able to discern the law and figure out whether or not the law has been broken or not. And so the Word of God would tell us that they need some people to help them figure out the law. And that's what they feel their job is. And to make sure that it is exposed or shown or declared when it happens. And so that's exactly what happens in verse 2 of chapter 12. Your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Now, before you can really grasp all of that in response of Jesus Christ, you really have to come to grips with how they functioned. And if you go with me to Mark chapter 7, we'll pick that up. And there's a slide that's going to be shown for you right now. In Mark chapter 7, it will say this in verse 6. He answered and said to them, that's the Pharisees, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'The people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers, the cups, and many other such things you can do, or you do.'" What they had done, and the Mishnah would say this, Moses received the law from Sinai, committed it to Joshua. Joshua committed it to the elders. The elders committed it to the prophets. The prophets committed it to the men in the great synagogue. And they said three things. Be deliberate in your judgment, raise up disciples, and make a fence around the wall. And so the way they functioned was this. You can see this in that slide that you've seen many, many other times as I've presented it to you. There was the Torah. There was the law of God. There was the instruction of God. In this particular case, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, thy son, thy daughter, etc., etc. And so there was this Torah, this law, this instruction, this statement of God of what he wanted them to do. And therefore, because that exists, there has to be some kind of Mishnah, some kind of interpretation. What does that mean? What does it mean to remember? What is the Sabbath? When does it start? When does it end? What is work? What would it mean to make a day holy? On and on it goes. And so they would take the Torah and they would have to give interpretation. And we all have to do that with the Word of God. We have to interpret it. And then, to make sure that was our first fence, and to make sure that that was kept, they built another fence, which was called the Gemara. And together it was all called the Talmud. You understand the Gemara was the implementation of that. Now, how do I live it out? And if you ever read the Mishnah in the Gemara, in the Talmud, you would realize that it is filled, 1/6 of it is filled with Sabbath law or Shabbat law. It was the one they focused in on the most. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. How do I do that? What does that mean? Where can I go? You'd read all kinds of things like, you can carry grain in your hand, but it can only be as much as that which is held in the ear of a goat. You and I will laugh at that. They took that so seriously. They felt that that was what Exodus chapter 20 was saying when it said, remember the Sabbath day, that you can only hold in your hand the amount of grain that was from the ear of a goat. They would say that it is this. You can't walk through a field, and if you, on the Sabbath, you pluck, that's reaping, and if you do that, that's threshing, and therefore that's work. And they would take the Torah, interpret it, and then implement it, and they would come up with all kinds of things like this. And so, when they saw the disciples hungry, walking through the field, they didn't accuse them of stealing, because the law allowed you to pick somebody else's field, as long as you didn't use a scythe. You could use your hand. If you're hungry, you could take somebody else's food. They didn't accuse them of walking too far, even though the Shabbat laws would say something about that. That wasn't the problem. What the problem was, they were working on the Sabbath. They were harvesting grain and they were threshing grain by the definitions of them. And understanding all that, you understand that these Pharisees became people who allowed their traditions, their external traditions of men, to become so important to them that they didn't see the truth of the Word of God. Now, if you just think about it a minute, you understand. And I, the older I get, the more I realize how Pharisaic I am. And so we have a truth of Scripture, a passage of Scripture, and then we interpret it, and then we say, now that's what that really means. Be not unequally yoked. That's the text. What does that mean? We end up with all kinds of implementation. Most of the time we are right. But our implementation is our implementation. It is our traditions of men. Forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. What does that mean? Do we end up with a list of our traditions of what that means? And the list goes on. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's truth. What does that mean? How do I live that out? And we end up with saying you can't smoke and da-da-da-da, you can't take drugs and whatever. Probably correct. But that's not what the text said. That was our tradition. They had come up with all these traditions, and now the traditions, the fences became the focus, and the fences became important, the traditions became important to them. They were what they were comfortable with, what they thought righteousness was all about. And so they had to expose. That was their job. We have to declare the error of your way. We have to show you where you are wrong. That's the job of a Pharisee. Pharisees tend to be people who are always walking around telling everybody what they're doing wrong. It's their job. I got to tell you I did wrong. And it usually involves not truth. It involves traditions. Now you realize the response of Christ in verse 3 down to verse 8. And you got to love it. Have you not read? All these people are protectors of truth. He turns right around and says, didn't you read the Bible? You're dealing with the Mishnah and the Gemara. You forgot about the Bible. You forgot about Torah. You forgot about truth. And he picks up two examples there in verse 3 and 4. Have you not read that David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him. He said, don't you realize, don't you remember? By example, there was a day when David violated the written law, but it was okay. The written law said there was some showbread, there was 12 loaves of showbread that brought into the temple area, and only the priest could eat it after the 7 days that it had been on the table. Nobody else could eat it, and they couldn't eat it before. But there was a day when David and his men were so hungry. They were famished. They were in danger of not going on. And when they needed some food and some bread, and there was no other bread available, the priest went in, got those 12 loaves, and gave it to David and his men. And that was not wrong. That law said they couldn't do it, but in the face of necessity, it was okay to do it. And Christ would say in Mark, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You've got to understand the intent of the law, not just the letter of the law. Have you not read what David did? Then he goes on in verse 5, or have you not read in the law on the Sabbath, the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? If nobody's supposed to work on the Sabbath, how could the priest do anything on the Sabbath? Do you know what the priest did on the Sabbath? They went into the temple and they did temple duties. Do you not understand that the Torah, which says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, has exceptions when the needs are great like David's, and has exceptions in the lives of men like the priest, who could not function if they couldn't do the work of a priest? And he says, don't you understand? You are declaring what is right and what is wrong, but you are missing it. You think you know it all. You think you know right from wrong, but you haven't even read your own text correctly. The Pharisee is one who declares what is wrong, declares the errors of people around them, but often miss the truth of the scripture that they're using. They're using their traditions, the implementations, but they're forgetting about the truth. You might ask ourselves, well, how do we function in the face of Pharisees, and how do we deal with Pharisees like that? You and I must understand that there will always be Pharisees around. The religious establishment who does things the way they've always been done because they think it's right. And we got to expect them to put tradition on a higher plane than truth. That the fences that have been built over the ages are more important to them than the instructions of God's word. Ouch. Any Pharisees here? Expect from Pharisees that traditions are more important than truth. In fact, Christ brings them to the truth. Now you would expect them, since they're students of the truth, when Christ brings them to the truth, they go, oh, you're right. You got it. Right on. In fact, one of the things of chapter 12 is you expect the Pharisees at some point to get it. At some point, they're going to say, Jesus, you are absolutely right. We missed it. And maybe they would do it now, but that is not what happens. And so we move to the next level. They said, we have to show you you're wrong. We have to declare your error. Jesus said, it isn't wrong. Here's what the scriptures really says. They say, okay. Verse 9, now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, Jesus, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath that they might accuse him? So now they feel it's not only their responsibility to declare what's wrong in the life of Jesus and his disciples. Now it's their job, in spite of what Jesus has said and shown them from the scriptures, to demonstrate how wrong he really is. We got to make a case that he can't get out of so that we can accuse him and bring him down and show him his error. They are deaf to what he said. They are determined that they are right. So how does Jesus respond to that? Well, you got to love it. Verse 11. He said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Or how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. And the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Jesus, in response to this, says, "Okay, you're trying to accuse me. You're trying to demonstrate. You're trying to prove to me and to the world around you that I am indeed wrong because I violated your traditions. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to just think about this. What does the law say? And in particular, how have you functioned in your life? What man is there among you? Just want one of you to stand up. Who has one sheep and it falls in a pit, won't on the Sabbath go and get him out?" And they all would have stood silent. Because the law, the Mishnah, and the Gemara all allowed that the value of an animal is of such a nature that even though the law says remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, etc., etc., when a sheep falls in a pit, you got to pull that thing out or it will die. Its life is in danger and life is important to God. And so therefore, you don't let a sheep die because somehow technically the law seems to say you can't pick him up. And he says, "Now, if that is true in all of your lives, you understand it. Would not a life of a man be more valuable than the life of a sheep? You have tested me. You're testing me on this man with a withered hand. And here's the truth. Is this man not more valuable than your sheep?" And therefore, Jesus does what? In the presence of them all, he says, "Man, stretch out your hand." And he heals him. And he demonstrates to them. They want to demonstrate to him that he is wrong. He demonstrates to them they are wrong. And that the ministry of God must move forward and cannot be stopped. And we understand that a Pharisee is one not only declares your error, he demonstrates your guilt. You are guilty. That's his job. And we would expect that Pharisees will try to accuse us and prove that what we are doing is indeed wrong. And you would think that the Pharisees now will get it, right? First he read the scriptures to them. Then he tells them their own life and logics it out with them. And he heals a man's withered hand in their presence. And you would expect the Pharisees to go, "We get it. You are right. We're the keepers of the law and we had missed that one. We had misinterpreting that one." But that is not what happens, as you know. The chapter goes on. Verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. You understand that in the face of this demonstration by Christ and this declaration by Christ, they declared what he declared, they demonstrated what he demonstrated. He wins on every side. Rather than yielding to the truth that's in their face, they determine, "We got to take him out." A Pharisee is one who thinks he has to declare your guilt and demonstrate your error, demonstrate your guilt, and to destroy your ministry. We have to take him out. The one who had healed so many, preached so well, thrown out demons. Now they got to destroy him. Which tells you they are so convinced of their position that in spite of his wonderful preaching and explanation, they don't get it. They can't get it. And because he's wrong, by their definition of wrong, the traditions of men, they got to take him out. Now, as you read this section, you understand how Jesus responds to that, how he responds to Pharisees. You know what he does? It says in verse 10, in verse 15, he withdrew from there and great multitudes followed him and he healed them all. And he does two things. He moves out. Jesus does not want conflict with them. He is not trying to destroy them. They want to destroy Him. He does not want to destroy them. He doesn't want conflict with them. He doesn't want to say, okay, we're going toe-to-toe on this one. We're going to look you in the eye and we're going to take you out. He quickly yields. He gets out of the way. He withdraws because He doesn't want the conflict. But He won't stop the ministry. He will continue doing what He has to do, and He tries to get out of all conflict. When you deal with Pharisees, you do everything you can to avoid conflict. You just try to avoid it at all costs. But in the end, you can't stop doing what's right. And you read that part in verse 17. It was fulfilled by the prophet Isaiah. And you read through that. He does not quarrel, verse 19, nor cry out. A bruised reed He will not break. I mean, Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, according to Isaiah, now the one who has come, has no desire to hurt people and to take them on and prove them wrong or destroy them. He backs out in every way possible, but He will not stop ministry. We have to understand that a Pharisee is one who has to destroy your ministry if they truly believe it's wrong. But we must expect that when they come at us, the conflict's going to escalate. Even though we try to get out of the way, even though we do everything we can to be at peace with people, because the ministry must go on. Well, as you read on, you think, well, maybe they'll just let it go. Maybe they'll just walk out of there. He moved away from them, but they refuse. They're on a trail now. And they are getting madder and madder and determined and determined and determined. So you get to verse 22. Then one was brought to Him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And He healed him, so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. They react. He continues his ministry in the most non-offensive way he can possibly do it. But they are still upset. And now, you know what they have to do? They have to demonize him. They have to make sure that everybody realizes that this guy is not from God. Oh, I know he's a great speaker, and I know he can pull off miracles, and I know he can cast out demons, but what's the source of all of that? And they have to demonize him. And demonize his source. And you and I, as we read in chapter 10 before about this Beelzebub, Beelzebul, they had come to realize in their thinking that the God of the land of Ekron, Beelzebub, was truly a God who comes in the person of Satan, as this passage will say. And that all false gods, therefore, are satanic gods, and all false gods from whatever city, whatever their name, are truly Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies, only now they slip a little letter change, and he's the Lord of the Dung. And now they are demonizing him. So what does Jesus do in that case? How do you respond to someone who's trying to make you look like you're from the devil? Here's what Jesus said. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. And you could read down through there. And his expression to them is this. Let's think about this. He's constantly trying to get them to see the reality of what they're doing and how wrong it is. And as he does that, he said, how could that be? Could Satan be against Satan? If Satan casts out Satan, then his kingdom can never win. And think about your sons, because the Jews were noted for casting out demons. That was one of the things they were noted for in the days of Jesus. He said, well, how do you guys cast out demons? And when I cast out demons, Jesus speaking, you say I'm from devil. But when you cast out demons, you think you're from God? Let's think about it. And he logically shows them how foolish is their argumentation. It doesn't fit. It doesn't work. And you and I understand that if your Pharisee feels he must demonize your source, where this all came from. And Jesus' response was again an attempt to show them the illogical conclusions they were reaching and how wrong they truly were. And so do you think they got it? You know, this chapter could go on because there are seven times Christ will interact with the Jews on the Sabbath issues throughout the Gospels. But Matthew just picks up these two. And he does it because he's got enough material here to prove his point and drive you through this course to where he has to end up. You would think eventually a Pharisee would listen to the Scriptures and their explanation, listen to the logic, listen to their own example, listen to everything that's been said to them, and go, got it. You are right. And we will flow with the truth that you've communicated to us. But you know where they end up? Well, if you read in verse 38, these are the words. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. You got to prove to us that you are everything that you claim to be. You have to prove to us, you know, we're the judge and jury here. We're the religious leaders. We're the guys who are in charge here. You have the responsibility to prove to us what's right and what's wrong and that you're from God." Pharisees demand your justification. You have to prove it to them. They never have to explain their system. And how does Jesus respond to that? Well, you can read that. He answers in verse 39. He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here." And you could read on and on and on. And his response is this: "No matter how much proof I have given to you, it's never enough. How good does my teaching have to be before you figure out it's from God? How many miracles do I have to do? How many demons do I have to cast out? How many 5,000s do I have to feed? And when all of that is done, you have the audacity," Christ is saying, "to look at me and say, 'We demand that you give us a sign that you're from God.' If you didn't get it when I healed the sick, and you didn't get it when I threw out the demons, and you didn't get it when I fed 5,000, and you didn't get it when I was preaching, what do you think I could possibly do now that would prove to you that I'm from God?" And he refuses to give him any more signs, except to say this: "Someday you're going to have a sign, you're going to miss it as well. And like Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the grave for 3 days and be resurrected. The resurrection will be the greatest sign that you Jews will ever have, that I am from God and I'm the one he has sent. But the truth is, you won't get that either. And Nineveh will rise up in judgment against you. And the queen of Sheba will rise up in judgment to you, because they had much lesser proofs, and they repented and believed." And you realize Christ bumped into, of all the successes he had had, now suddenly he's bumped into his real obstacle, which will plague him to the end and ultimately lead the crowds to his death: the religious establishment, who studied the Scriptures a lot, evangelized a lot, prayed a lot, gave offerings a lot. They helped all the poor. They go all over the world to find one convert. And yet, couldn't see the Lord Jesus Christ right in their midst. What are some lessons we learn? Let's just put it this way. When dealing with Pharisees, I must expect traditions to overrule truth. Just expect it. I must expect them to try to accuse of wrong, to demonstrate and show and accuse of wrong. I must expect the conflict to escalate. By the way, in that whole accusation, you know what our tendency is when we face Pharisees? No, I don't like to be accused of anything, do you? And so I'll just back off. No one will be able to accuse me of anything because I didn't do that. Christ was not afraid of that. He continued his ministry, knowing that they would bring accusation. You cannot back off on them. You cannot say, oh, they'll accuse me of it wasn't fair. By the way, they always shift from what he did to how he did it, right? That's the third one. It's never what he did, or initially it was, but at the end it is not. It's how he did it. Oh, you did it with Beelzebub. And that's the fourth one. We must expect a shift in how the things were done. They forget about what and about who. Oh, you didn't do it right. And finally, we must expect them to never get it. But that's not quite true, because some of the Pharisees eventually did get it. Nicodemus is one of the great examples. And there were others at the end. You and I understand that this is a great demonstration that the problem was not a limitation of signs and wonders. They had all that. Or they didn't understand it because he explained it to them. I mean, who could do a better job of explaining Scripture than Christ? You know, the problem was in their heart. And that's why Christ would say in John chapter 7:17, if any man will to do his will, he was speaking to the Pharisees, by the way, he'll know the truth, whether it's of God or of man. At the end of the day, the problem is not intellect, it's not proof, it's heart. At the end of the day, they didn't want to. In fact, you know, when you get to the end of the whole record in Matthew chapter 27, you realize it all comes down to one four-letter word. Why did they not get it? Why did they not want to get it? And in the end, Matthew will say, it was for envy. From whence come wars and fightings amongst us? Do they not come because? James chapter 4. It is always envy. It is always envy. It is always somebody wants something. And Jesus was taking their place. And Jesus was taking their power. And Jesus was taking their followers. And he didn't like that. Maybe we have to ask ourselves, to what extent am I a Pharisee? What are some of the traditions, implementations of truth that I've incorporated in my life and I feel very comfortable with? And when somebody doesn't do it quite the way I do it, on the implementation side, it's got to be wrong. I have to declare it. I have to demonstrate it. I have to destroy it. I have to demonize them. And ultimately, I have to demand of them to prove to me that they are right. And maybe you and I can see the need to run to God and say, oh God, on my own, I would be a Pharisee. Open my eyes to the truth, even when it doesn't fit my little world of comfort. And help me to see Jesus and to see truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage on the Pharisees. I pray that it would create in us a real desire to have a will, a desire to know truth. So that we are a people who do not become blind as we hide behind our fences and our traditions. Oh, Father, may truth, 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 truth be what we're all about. I pray today, Father, that if there's any need in my life or our lives as people or as a church to adjust in any way, that you would work in our hearts. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.